Gang, we're back in the Gospel of Mark. Normally, we just take a book and we roll right through systematically. It's book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. That's kind of how we roll here at Calvary. And so we're back in Mark chapter 9. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Mark 9. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one, you have to raise your hand high in the air so the usher can see you, Kevin and Stephen, and they'll be happy to let you borrow a Bible. We were too cheap to buy the chairs that had a little rack on the bottom to put the Bibles, and so we just do it this way. Good stewards, thank you. Yes, Jamie, we were, yes. 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, I guess it's 3 weeks ago now, we stepped into this chapter. We looked really just at the two verses, the opening two verses, and unpacked them together, and we made some application together. And even as Jesus would tell the disciples, you know, some of you standing here, you're not going to die until you see the Son of God coming in power in his kingdom. And we talked about how there's a truth in that for all of us, that God has a work for all of us to do before we enter into eternity. There's something that God wants to do in you and with you and through you. And the mistake that we can make is to settle for less than God's best. And so really just to say, Lord, have your way in us, and we want to live for your glory. We want to live for your purposes. And so we looked at that. We talked about how Jesus would pick Peter, James, and John. And we asked the question, why those guys? What was so special about them? The scripture doesn't tell us whether it was that Jesus recognized leadership potential in them or if maybe they were the knuckleheads and they just needed to be with the Lord a little bit more. Oftentimes we see them being knuckleheads, so maybe that's the case. But whatever the reason, God's sovereign. And there are times where sometimes the Lord will choose to bless you and guess what? Enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You want to humbly receive that and enjoy that and allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. And there's other times where God's going to bless somebody else. You know, the person next to you, the family across the street. And we can make judgment sometimes and be like, they don't deserve it, but hey, that's the Lord's business. And if he wants to bless somebody else, really our heart is to learn to be blessed for them when he does that. And the other thing that we looked at is that, you know, it's good to be reminded that when God is doing good things, when we do have a mountaintop experience and just it's an overwhelming joy, it's an overwhelming experience we have with the Lord, we need to remember where that came from, that that comes from God, and to pause and to say, thank you, Lord, and we thank you for your blessing, and that we're reminded that both the mountaintops and the valley experiences, that both the high highs and the low lows, both of them are designed that we would have a greater revelation of Christ, that we would see the character of God in a new and refreshing and expanding way, whether we're going through hard times or maybe you know, life couldn't get better for you. We can't forget it's God and his grace. And so we looked at those things together. We're back now hanging out with these guys up on the mountain, and I'm going to basically just retread 1 and 2, and we'll get to verse 8. Does that sound okay? Oh, you have no choice. All right, would you stand with me? Sorry. I'm going to do it anyways. So, I think both the guys mentioned, and again, if you're visiting, just part of what we do, we stand in really in honor of the Lord, in honor of his word, and practically get a little bit more mileage out of you as we stand. So we're told, verse 1, that Jesus would say to the disciples and the guys gathered there, "Certainly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." A very provocative statement. And we realize and we would guess that it's fulfilled 6 days later, verse 2. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Arguably, they are the sum. And he would lead them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and we're told he's transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow is what Mark is trying to describe. And then he uses a laundry analogy, such as no launderer on earth could make, you know, clothes white. And then we're told there's a guest appearance by Elijah the prophet and Moses. They're there. They're talking with the Lord. And then Peter, good old Peter, has a commentary and he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But then we're told he said that because he didn't know what to say and he was afraid. And then another voice would speak. A cloud came, overshadowed them, verse 7. A voice comes out of the cloud. Of course, this is God the Father. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him or hear him. And then suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The cloud is gone. It's just Jesus with them. All right. We'll pause there. Let's pray together. We'll ask God to help us to make sense of this and how it applies to our lives today. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day. God, I'm grateful to be back. So grateful for our church family. Lord, how it's growing and changing. Lord, you're so good. And God, we pray as we have read your word that we trust that your Holy Spirit, that the God of the Godhead, Lord, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit will come and teach us to illuminate your word, to speak to our hearts. And Lord, we want it to be more than just an academic exercise. We want it to be like Moses would say, we want to see the glory of God. We want to see you. We want to hear from you. And so, Lord, would you grant that to us? That we'll be able to hear you and see you. And Lord, that you would, in a sense, transform us from the inside out. We give you this time, Lord, and we thank you by faith for how you'll speak and how you'll move. And it's in Jesus' name that we've come and we've prayed together. Amen. If you're here a couple weeks ago, I had mentioned to you that last time how I love movie trailers, teasers, previews, you know, those sneak previews of coming attractions. You get those little glimpses of the movie that's coming out. And you're like, yeah, I want to go see that. I looked last night at one of the latest trailers, and it was Dora the Explorer. So I'm like, I don't know about that, but yeah. You know, in many ways, when you think about the scripture, the Bible itself really is a long-running series of previews. It's a long-running series of coming attractions, these accounts that we read, even from the opening of Genesis and all the way through the book of Revelation. It's pointing us to the future, and it's pointing us to people and things that are going to happen and things to come. From the opening scenes of Genesis, we get this glimpse of the gospel. You know, the account, God would create Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, and he would give them instruction to be fruitful and to multiply. He would give them boundaries. He would say, listen, all of the trees you can eat, have at it. This one tree I don't want you to eat from. And so there they would have to exercise self-control to be obedient or disobedient. And of course, they would disobey the Lord. Sin would enter into the world. And when God then goes to confront them, and he confronts not only them, but he also confronts the serpent who had deceived Eve, there in Genesis chapter 3, he addresses them and he addresses the serpent. And really, it's a preview of the gospel. He speaks and he says in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, as he speaks to the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You know, that's a preview of the gospel. In fact, those who study such things, they give it a fancy word. It's the word proto-evangelium. And it basically just means first gospel, or first glimpse of the gospel. And it continues. Because what happens is, you remember the account, as Adam and Eve blew it, as they sinned, we're told that they would go and hide themselves. True to human nature, right? When we're ashamed, when we sin, we want to go hide that. Like we understand that something we did was wrong, and so we go and hide. I mean, even our children do the same thing. If they're ashamed of what they've done, right, they go and hide. They cower, you know, they close their eyes or they lower their head or if they're actively in sin. I remember years ago, my son Nehemiah, by nature, he was an escape artist. He'd always, you know, he was the kid that would drag the chair to the door and he learned how to unlock the latch and take off. But one morning, afternoon, we were looking for him. We couldn't find him. And we're looking for the house, you know, through the house, and like, oh no, did he escape? And we go to the laundry room, and we hear like the rustling of papers. And so I look, and I find him behind the dryer, in the little gap behind the dryer. I don't know, he's a little guy, maybe he's 3, he's 4, I can't remember. And he's eating a cheeseburger. He's eating a McDonald's cheeseburger that he had gotten out of the fridge. He snuck it out of the fridge, and then he's hiding it behind the dryer. And I knew, that's my kid, you know. I'm like, give me that. That's Dad's. That's my cheeseburger. You know? He's just hiding when we do that, don't we? And then, you know, the accountant, it's such a great portion. The Lord goes and seeks them out. And that's what the Lord does in all of our lives. Right? God is the seeker. He's the initiator. Even if we're in sin and hiding, the Lord in his grace comes to find us. And what we read, though, is that when they were hiding, they try to cover themselves with the fig leaves. And then we read in Genesis 3, same chapter, verse 21, it says, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. It's a very subtle but beautiful implication how God would make a sacrifice on their behalf for their sin. When they try to cover themselves with, you know, their own works, and God then would make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and cover them and cover their sin. And that too is a preview of the gospel. When Jesus comes on scene, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it's by one perfect sacrifice, Jesus, our sacrifice. Peter says he is the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God. And he gave his life and he made perfect forever those who've become holy. And so we have these beautiful previews of the gospel of Christ to come and Christ to come again all throughout the Bible. From the Old Testament, and the Bible says of itself, there are previews, foreshadows, these typologies. They're seen in people and they're seen in events, they're seen in things. Right? Adam is a type of Christ, and Noah, and Joseph, and Daniel, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, all of them are a type of Christ. And then you look at the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, where, you know, the mercy seat covers the law and the blood that would be sprinkled upon that. The Ark of Noah, there's only one way in. God would save people from judgment, and how Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You look at the tabernacle and the temple and the way that it was laid out and the Holy of Holies. You look at the feasts and even the law of God. And all of those things, really, when we read the Old Testament, and I pray that you read it with excitement to know that really it's a giant picture storybook with an arrow that points to Jesus. And so we have these previews of coming attractions, if you will. And the theme that we read about in the New Testament, when Paul and others talk about the mystery that was once veiled, these truths that are now being revealed, they continue. They continue through the gospel narrative. They continue all the way to the book of Revelation. And so much so that as we read these things and we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, we realize it's significant. It means something. And so for our time this morning, we're going to look at it. It means more than just four things, but for our time this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of this. And four things I hope would encourage you and challenge you and speak to your own heart as followers of Christ. I pray that we would be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, these four things, let me read verse 3. As we jump back into the narrative, now Peter, James, and John are on the mountain. Jesus has been transfigured. That means transformed. The Greek word that's used there is the word metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis from. And so here's how Mark describes this changing. It's the visible form of it. He says that the clothes of the Lord became shining, exceedingly white like snow, which in Okinawa we have no understanding, right? We don't understand that analogy. But such as no launder on earth can whiten them. I think that's funny that Mark relates it to laundry. Here, Jesus is transformed, and now we have the visible result of what's happened. His clothes become brilliantly white. And not just his clothes, the other Gospels tell us in Matthew chapter 17 that the face of Jesus would shine like the sun. And so it's Mark's best attempt to describe the brilliancy, the blinding brightness of what happened when Jesus was transfigured that day. Right? We get little glimpses of that. Maybe you have one of those friends and that person is whiter than white. You go to the beach with them and they take off their shirt. You're like, whoa, put your white shirt back on. It's better that, you know, it's less blinding that way, right? It's days like today, you know, where you're driving around and it's just brighter than bright. Or maybe even at nighttime when, you know, some of those newer cars that have those really bright LED lights, you're like, wow, you know, it's almost too bright. You can't even look at it. I mean, that's what Mark and Matthew are trying to describe here. The transformation of Christ, the visible part of it was a near blinding experience. You know, they measure the brightness of light in a term called lumens. When we were looking to replace our projector some time ago, we realized, you know, our whole wall is windows. It's pretty bright in here. So we'd have to get one that was a lot of lumens, like closer to like 6,000 to 8,000, but pretty pricey. And so praise the Lord that God provided for, you know, the TV that's above us. But, you know, to measure the brightness of Christ in lumens, it'd be like a gazillion lumens. That's the idea. He's so bright. But it meant something. What does it mean? Well, his transformation and the visible part of that, it's the manifestation of the glory of Christ. And it's tied to his deity. And so in the simplest of explanations, the Mount of Transfiguration, what Jesus did there, it really just reveals a present truth that Christ is God. That's foundational. That's Christianity 101. I hope it's something we all know and believe and hold to, would never, you know, compromise, that Jesus is God. And the disciples that day, they get a glimpse of his glory. They get to see, in a sense, the greater reality of who he actually is. And arguably, the transfiguration really isn't the greater miracle. It's supernatural, but it's really not the greater miracle. You know what I want to suggest to you is the greater miracle? The greater miracle is that Jesus didn't glow all the time. Because if that's his true nature, if that's his true character, then really he'd be walking around shining like the sun all the time. But the Bible tells us that Jesus would veil his deity in humanity. That he would shroud, if you will, his true nature by human flesh. Because otherwise, if he didn't, he'd be walking around bright like the sun. You couldn't take him to the movies, right? People would be like, who's your friend? It's Jesus. Look, you know. And yet there on the mountain, he would reveal his true nature. And of course, we understand that. I mean, all through the Bible, the presence of God has been characterized by the presence of light. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a pillar of fire that would accompany the children of Israel as they walk through the wilderness. When the glory of God would fill the tabernacle and later the temple, we're told a cloud would descend upon it and light would fill the entire place. This past Wednesday, Alex did a great job and he taught how Jesus declared himself to be, I am the light of the world. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light and in him there is no shadow, there's no variation. We get to the book of Revelation. John the Beloved has this vision of the glorified Jesus there in the opening chapters. And when he sees Jesus, we're told in chapter 1, verse 16, that the countenance of Jesus was like the sun shining in its strength. And then if you didn't know that, there'll be a day when a new Jerusalem will come. And we will be residents of this new Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be no need for a sun or a moon anymore, because God will be its light source and Christ will be the lamp that illuminates the entire city. And so here, when he brings these guys up on the mountain, he is revealing his true nature, his identity, his deity. And so in that, as simple as we can make, is the observation is God, he is revealing himself to be God. But even beyond that, even as we, like those three, are invited then to behold the glory of the Lord, and Peter, we remember that experience as he writes in his own letter, we were there on the mountain, and we beheld the glory of God. Not only are we invited to see how utterly different Jesus is and the fact that he is God, that he came to earth, but it also reminds us and reveals to us that then we too are to reflect the glory of the Lord in our life. Because just as Jesus would say, I am the light of the world, in Matthew chapter 5, he would say, you are the light of the world. And you are to be a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That our light then would shine forth to this dark and dying world. What a tremendous privilege and responsibility that God has extended to all of us. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, then you are a bearer of his light. That he's placed his life in you, and his life then should shine through you and me. The things that we do, the things that we say, the decisions that we make, the places that we go, the conversations that we find ourselves in. You know, the Bible says that God is light and that we are the children of God. And therefore, we are children of the light, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. John would exhort us not to walk in darkness anymore because we're the children of light, but we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're told to put on the armor of light. We're told to that we are to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15, in which we are to shine as lights in the world. And so in many ways, the transfiguration also then illuminates the fact, if we can do a play on words, that we too are to be light of the Lord. In the places that we work, in the places that we go to school, in the places that we play, that we shop, that we find ourselves in. Of course, the Bible tells us that. That when people see your good deeds, when they see your light, how you conduct yourself, the things that you say, the jokes that you tell, when your spouse or your kids watch the things that you're watching, when you watch TV or YouTube videos, I mean, all of these things, we have the privilege that our good deeds and are seen, they see that, and then the hopeful response is they glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. There's times where I blow it. There's times where I'm not the best light that I could be. I'll just share some questions that the Lord would put upon my own heart. How bright is God's light shining in your life? Are we walking in the light? Are we spending time in the light, or are we spending time in the dark? Are we letting the life of Jesus shine through us, and the words that we speak, and the actions that we take, and the attitudes that we cop? And when others look upon us, can we humbly and yet confidently say, well, they can see the light of Jesus shining through us. And we're not perfect, but hopefully our light is shining a little bit brighter today than it was yesterday and this year than it was last year. And I got to see my son Noah in California and just check on him, and he's doing well. And And I had remembered when he was a younger man, and, or younger kid, I should say, and he was part of a football team. And in fact, Josh Benaro was his coach, and Janoa got to play on the team. And so I'd gone out there, and we're watching the football game go on, and I was helping by holding the line marker, you know, as they're playing. And then the referee made some bad calls, and all of a sudden I found myself yelling at the referee. I'm like, what's wrong with you? You know, you're blind. And I'm so grateful because Josh is on the other side as a coach, right? And then Glenn, Pastor Glenn, came up, and he just simply put his hand on my shoulder and said, hey, Pastor Rick. You know, oh, I'm becoming one of those parents, you know, like crazy yelling at the referee at the game. And I wasn't shining the light of Jesus too much. You know. We read of the Lord, of course, he's changed. But, you know, really up to this point, it's been his words and it's been his works. It's been his love and his grace for others that have been witness to the fact that he was special and different. And then, of course, they have a visual confirmation of that. And if all of those things weren't good enough, we find some guest appearances by two guys who are miraculously there. And they also bring validation. An authoritative validation, if you will, to who Christ is. Verse 4, we read that Elijah is there. Elijah the prophet appeared to them along with Moses. And Mark just says they're talking with Jesus. They're just having a conversation. What are they talking about? We don't know. But it's amazing, and I hope it's not lost on us, the fact that those two guys are there somehow. Now, first of all, there's several questions that this kind of begs or draws up. One of them is, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? Right? They have name tags, little lanyards, which I would appreciate. You know, I'm a guy, I apologize ahead of time. If I met you today for the first time, I might have to ask your name again. It's just a challenge for me. I don't remember names so well. I really try. And sometimes I'd have to repeat them, you know, and I do like the whole, like, write your name on your head, Gino, write your name on your forehead kind of a thing to do my best to remember a name. But I like it when we have name tags, right? Because it's easy. Oh, there you go, you know. But of course, they didn't have name tags. So how did they know who they were? Again, we're not told. So I just submit to you what I believe. I believe they just knew. I believe that they knew as part of the whole idea of just the preview of heaven. The preview of what happens to us when we leave this life to the next. Paul says in Corinthians that right now we see dimly as though we're looking through a mirror or a frosted glass. But there's going to be a day that we will fully know as we are fully known. And that we're going to know. They just knew. And so when Elijah and Moses shows up, they don't need to Facebook stalk them like Alex does some of you guys. They just, creepy, huh? No, he just knew. And I do believe that when we get to heaven and when we leave this life, the Bible says, and I love this, right, that we're going to get new bodies because I am looking forward to my upgrade. Right? I hope that I'll be a little taller. I hope my hair comes back, you know. I want to be buff like Janoa, right? But there's going to be a sense where we are different, but we're going to be the same, right? That you're going to come up to me and you're going to know who I am, and I'm going to know who you are, right? Because sometimes if I don't know who you are, if I forgot your name, and this is how you know, I'll give you a little secret. I'll just call you bro. Hey, bro. And so, especially for you girls, if I call you that, you know, oh, Pastor Rick forgot my name, right? But there's not going to be, hey, bro, in heaven. We'd be like, hey, we'll know each other's names. Right? So that's a question that had come to mind. How do they know? The other question is, why are they there? I mean, why those two guys? Right? Why not Adam? Why not Abraham? Why not anybody else in the Old Testament? Why specifically those two guys? And how did they get there? We're not given those answers, and so we're left to just give our best guess, and so I'll just give you my best guess as to why I believe why they're there. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and really he rebukes them. It's the Pharisees. And what he begins to rebuke them about is he tells them, you know, you guys, I'll do my paraphrase. You guys think that you're going to get to heaven just because you're Jewish, that you can tie your line back to Abraham and you say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham and we have the scriptures and that's my ticket to heaven. The modern day equivalent would be, well, my family's Christian and I grew up Christian and I went to a church and so therefore I'm going to go to heaven. That, you know, that's not true. We have a relationship with Christ. That's our ticket, if you will, to heaven. But then he says something to them. He says, you know, you search the scriptures thinking that you have eternal life. But you don't know God. Because if you had known God and you knew the scriptures, you would know that the scriptures testify of me, Jesus would say. You would know that the law and the prophets, they're speaking about me. That the Old Testament is a giant picture storybook that's pointing to Christ. You remember when Jesus is resurrected in the afternoon, we're told the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And I wish that Bible study was recorded. Amen. It's not. But we're told that he meets these guys and they didn't recognize who he was. And for whatever reason, whether it was divinely, you know, purposed or, you know, they're just crying so much or whatever the case may be. But we're told that Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and began to expound all the scriptures that talked about him. Oh, I wish that was recorded, huh? But we see that it's the law and prophets that testify of the Lord. And so I want to submit to you that why is Moses and Elijah standing on that mountain? Well, because Moses is the figurehead, he's the representative of the law, and Elijah is the representative of the prophets. And just as they, in their day, would testify of Christ to come, God would bless them, and they get to be there to testify of Christ who has come. How did they get there? I don't know. Divine teleportation. Now, it is interesting that Elijah, we're told, if you know the account, he never died. Right? A heavenly Uber came and picked him up. Right? A fiery chariot shows up and he gets sent away. And Moses, what's interesting about Moses, although some would argue that perhaps he too didn't die, but here's what's interesting about Moses, and I think it's really just the grace of God. You remember Moses? Moses actually was told he couldn't go to the promised land because he misrepresented the heart of God, which was huge. He had a lot of responsibility. And he failed in that, and so the consequence was pretty large. But God had told him, see, Moses became frustrated with people, right? Unlike any of us, we never get frustrated with people, right? Moses got frustrated and became angry, and God said to him, I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come out. You know the account, Moses didn't. He's upset, and he strikes the rock. Now, God's still gracious. Water was still provided for the people, but then he says to Moses, hey, you didn't do what I asked you to do. You messed up the preview. And so you're not going to get to the promised land. Not at that time. But now we find Moses there. Oh, the grace of the Lord. That he gets to be there along with Elijah. And so I just submit to you the reason they're there. Oh, they're to testify of Christ who has come. That he is who he claimed to be. Further confirmation. Now, again, it's fascinating that they're there. There's all these other things that we can talk about, how both of them had an experience of the glory of God before in their own time. Moses on Mount Sinai as the law was given. He had the afterglow. Elijah after Mount Carmel. He goes into this great depression. Right? God has to send an angel to make angel cake for him. He gets to a cave and we're told how the Lord would pass by and minister to him. He had an experience with the glory of God on his own mountain. And so all of those, again, foreshadows of what's happening here. So it's fascinating that they're there. So fascinating that Peter is so excited about it that he comes up with his own idea. Here's what Peter then says, his commentary. Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's make three little booths right now. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is great. Now we're told in the next verse, though, he said it because he didn't know what to say. he was afraid, he's nervous, and so he just said some stuff. But in one sense, it was good. And you know, we want to give Peter credit. He recognizes the specialness of the moment, right? The significance of the moment. It's incredible. Here is Elijah, here is Moses, here is Jesus in his glorified state. This is something special. So let's do something right now. And that's human nature. Right? We want to remember the specialness of a person. We want to remember the specialness of an event or a place. Nowadays, we take pictures and we put it on Instagram. But you know, people, if they want to remember it longer, right, they build memorials. There are structures and statues to commemorate and to celebrate and to memorialize something significant and special that took place. Okay, nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly we don't worship that. We don't want to venerate those things higher than we should. And they have their place. I mean, even God himself would ordain for the children of Israel from time to time, I want you to build a memorial marker. I said something here. I did something here. There's an Ebenezer stone we can raise up and we can remember, man, the Lord met me here and did these things. For the children of Israel, from time to time, they would make an altar. They would stack 12 stones as a visual reminder of the faithfulness of the Lord. Again, those things are good. But what is Peter wanting to do? Like, Peter's wanting to, and I understand, we understand his heart. He wants to capture the moment, but encapsulate it. He wants to just stay there and live there, if you will. He doesn't want to leave the moment. It's such a special time. And we can't fault him. We get it. There's times where, man, just, it's a special time. It's a special occasion. There's great joy. There's a great revelation. Just something's happening, you know, and you don't want to leave. That's how I felt when I went to Taco Nazo in La Habra. I don't want to leave this place, you know. If you ever go there, fish tacos, yummy, right? But, you know, there are times and places where the Lord will bring you to and seasons in your life where you're going to experience the Lord in such a way that you will be like, I don't want to leave. Right? There's going to be a time where God will speak and God will reveal himself. You get to get a greater glimpse of his nature and his goodness and his grace. And you too would say, it's good that I'm here. The problem that can arise is we often want that mountaintop experience. We want it to be our everyday experience with the Lord. And as we're going to see, that's not what the Lord intends. Oh, God will give them, but we also have valley experiences because they're going to have to come off the mountain. And in fact, I'll give you a preview of where we're going in 2 weeks. They come off the mountain and they're going to experience something horrible, but the Lord will still be with them. Even as David writes, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And so God uses the high highs and the low lows, and he meets us in each of those occasions. We have to remember, though, when God is doing these things, we don't want to enshrine what God has done in one place. And as though that's the only time God's going to speak or move in your life. And I want to say this to you, especially for some of you who are leaving us soon, or, you know, there's a number of people who are new, you're visiting, and you're checking out churches, and I'll see you maybe at Pillar in 2 weeks. The mistake that we can make is to take what God has done in one place and use that as, you know, and try to compare the experiences that we have what God's doing in another place and somehow think that that should be the standard of experience that we have all the time. And I tell people, listen, if you've had a wonderful encounter with the Lord here, and that is our prayer, when you go back to wherever the Lord sends you, whether it's the States or another part of the world, you're not going to find Calvary Chapel Okinawa at the other place. But God will be at the other place. And there's going to be another church and another group of believers and the prayers that you plug in and get loved and grow in your faith and use your gifts and talents to bless them as you bless us here. And if you're coming from another place, and maybe you had a great community there, praise the Lord. I think that's wonderful. That's often not the case. But listen, as much as you wish you could pack up all of those people and your old pastor and all those things and bring them here, they have to continue to minister there. But God's still here. And so just the bonus point, you don't want to enshrine what the Lord is doing and carry that around as though that you have to try to find that every place you go. God's every place you go. But the experiences will be different. If the shining clothes and Moses and Elijah standing there, I'm still jet lagged, I'll use that, wasn't enough of validation, verse 7 should, it's the deal breaker. There should be no doubt, because God himself now has a say in this. A cloud comes, overshadows them, a voice comes out, and we can understand. It doesn't have to tell us, but it's God's voice. God the Father speaks, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." You know, there's only two times in the Gospel of Mark that we hear a voice from heaven. The first time, anybody remember what the first time is? Actually, it says the same thing. Baptism, very good. It's at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist would baptize his cousin. God would speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I've well pleased." It was an important inaugural event. Jesus would begin his ministry. And I want to submit to you that this too, the Mount of Transfiguration, is a marker in the time in the ministry of Christ. Because from this point on, as we've already read, he's now going to try to tell the disciples that he has to die. That he's going to suffer at the hands of others. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die, but he's going to rise again. And so it's a marker of ministry. Now he's going to be marching towards the cross and the resurrection. And so once again, God the Father speaks from heaven and affirms him and confirms his identity and his destiny. And arguably, that's all that really matters. You know, there are many voices in the world today that are trying to tell you what's true. And there are many voices that we give ear to, that we seek our own confirmation and affirmation from. And there are people and there are places that we look to and we go to that we try to find validation in. And sometimes we can make the mistake to put so much stock in things, and if we're really honest, with temporal things, and sometimes even silly things, like how many thumbs up you get, or followers you have, or shares that are shared. We put so much value in numbers, as though the size of your paycheck determines your worth, or your title tells you who you are, or though the square footage of your house has anything to do with who you are as a person, or the year of your car, or whatever number that we often ascribe value to. Those are all arbitrary things. They don't matter. So we don't want to seek validation of our worth from the world. But our validation and our true validation and confirmation, it comes from the Lord. It's God who speaks over you. And you know what I love about what the Lord does for even God the Son? Now, he's going to validate what Christ has done, but each time he just validates who he is. The validation is, "You're my son. This is my beloved son." And likewise, when God validates you, he doesn't validate you based upon what you do or you don't do. His confirmation and validation of you isn't based upon your performance. It's simply based upon the fact that you belong to him and he loves you. Where John would say, and I'll paraphrase, check out how incredible the love of God is for us. Behold the love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, that we would be called the sons of God or the daughters of God. Again, can I encourage you and parents to encourage your kids to find their validation in nowhere else but Christ and Christ alone? Let God speak his truth over you. That ultimately, that's all that matters. It's who God says you are and what God wants to do in your life. You know, the Transfiguration reminds us of this truth. In fact, Paul kind of ties the idea together of knowing that truth and being transformed. In Romans 12, 2, he says, don't be conformed. Don't follow the pattern of the world. Don't let the world dictate to you what's true. But you be transformed. In fact, it's the same word, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, by speaking the gospel and truth into your heart, your head and your heart, that you would know what the will of God is, that acceptable and perfect will. How do we do that? God himself tells us, listen to him. Hear Jesus. In verse 8 we read, and then suddenly when they looked around, they saw nobody else, it's just Jesus and them. And just like that, the episode's over. As quickly as it began, it's gone. Without warning, Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, the cloud is gone. It's just Jesus, in a sense, back to his normal. And it's just the three of them, or the four of them, standing up there. You know, the Transfiguration is a preview of coming attractions. Not only of Christ coming in his future glory, but also a preview of our future too. See, the word metamorpho that's used to describe what happened to Jesus is also used to describe what will happen to us. The moment we pass from this life to the next, we will all be transformed. And I think there's a subtle kind of nod to this, even by the Holy Spirit inspiring Mark to use that word suddenly, immediately, quickly. Paul uses the same word when he's describing what happens to us when we pass away in 1 Corinthians. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. That in a moment, suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. For the perishable, the corruptible, is going to be put off, and we're going to put on the imperishable. The mortal we put off, and the immortality will be clothed with. 1 Corinthians 15:53. In so many ways, when we look at the Transfiguration, it's a preview of coming attractions for you and me. I hope it serves as a reminder that we would not put our hope into things that are temporal. And so often we do. We put them in the wrong things. But to know that the real thing, and the thing that lasts, and the true thing, is our own destination with Christ. That one day we are going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. And that's what we get to look forward to. It is the precious promise. It is the hope that we hold on to. And that one day soon, there's going to be no more disease, no more cancer. And I love this too. No more PCS season. We'll just get to be with the Lord. There is a coming glory for all of us. And as we'll see in 2 weeks, whether it's on the high highs or the low lows, nothing can compare to what God has for us. God uses all of it, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. All right, I heard the bell. A little short this time though, huh? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the glimpse of the gospel promise. You're standing on a mountain, supernaturally transformed before those guys. And it meant something for them. Of course, it's confirmation that you are who you claim to be, that you are God in flesh. The Father would speak that truth. The law and the prophets would bear witness to that. The Lord also reminds us of who we are. That just as you are the light of the world, Lord, you've called us to be your light. And I pray, God, that you would help us to shine bright. We live in a dark world. People need you. They don't know it, but they do. And I pray, Lord, that nothing would hinder just our shining forth of your goodness and your love and the gospel, Lord. And God, we thank you that one day we're going to be with you. We're going to be like you. But until that day, Lord, we can live for you. We can shine for you. Lord, we don't have to seek our validation from anything else, just to know that you have spoken over us. We are your beloved. And God, I pray that that would give us confidence enough, not in what we do, but confidence in who we are and what we're becoming as your grace transforms us from glory to glory. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.